Like many of you, I woke this morning to learn that we are at war as a nation. I'm not a soldier nor the son of a soldier, but when you drop bombs on another country, that usually means you're at war with them. So pray for your leaders, pray for those who are at risk defending our country as well. But there was a war fought by God's people, really fought by God for his people, when he gave the children of Israel their inheritance in the promised land of Canaan. And after they crossed the River Jordan, by God's divine intervention and going before them, they took the city of Jericho. God really did all the work. After Jericho, they were logically going to move on to the next city, which was Ai. And Joshua sent out spies, as he had done before for Jericho. Joshua, the leader of the children of Israel, to reconnaissance the city. They came back with a good report. They said, there's not very many of them. Don't burden all the people. Just send 2,000 or 3,000. Don't send, you know, 500,000 people up there. You don't need to do that. So they did. They went up there, and they were handily defeated by the men of Ai. In fact, 36 of the men of the army of Israel were slaughtered. The response by the leader, Joshua, was that he tore his clothes in Joshua 7:6, fell on the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan to all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" The Lord met with Joshua and answered that prayer and revealed to him that someone in the camp had disobeyed the Lord. You see, when they took Jericho, the Lord had told them to devote all of the plunder, all of the spoils of war were to be dedicated to Yahweh, to the worship of God. And so they did that. But there was one guy that held out. And the Lord revealed to Joshua who it was. And it was Achan of the tribe of Judah. He had seen some silver coins. He had seen a gold bar. He had set a really cool set of clothes. And he scooped it up and ran to his tent and hid it in the ground under his tent. And because of his sin, the children of Israel suffered a great loss. In fact, 36 people were killed. And in chapter 7, verse 1, I skipped it on purpose, of Joshua, this is what the Lord says. "But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel." One guy, one person. And the Lord says, "But the people of Israel broke faith." The children of God are the family of God. And these things in the Old Testament are given for our instruction. And in that part of the economy of God, that hasn't changed in the church. The children of God in the New Testament, those who come to faith in Christ, are the family of God. And the family of God is called one to another to take responsibility for each other, to lift one another up, to love one another, to encourage one another, and to not tolerate sin in the church. Just as the children of Israel were not to allow or tolerate sin in the family of God, neither is the church to tolerate sin in its midst either. We will see this lesson clearly in the church of Pergamum. If you would like, turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 is our text this morning, verses 12 to 17. Like many of the other churches of the seven, Pergamum had some things that the Lord is going to commend them for, that they were doing well, but he also had some things against them because they tolerated sin in the church. Let's read it together, and then we'll take a look at it verse by verse. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Would you pray with me one more time this morning? Father, we thank you for your word. Pray in the name of your Son, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, that your word would be hidden in our hearts, that we might know you and that we might not sin against you. Lord, we love you, and I pray for your help now to bring your word to your people for their spiritual upbuilding and to your glory. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. City of Pergamum is who this letter is addressed to. Pergamum was located very near the modern city of Bergama in Turkey. It's about 100 miles from Ephesus. We noted when we looked at the first church in Ephesus that all these churches, these seven churches, are connected by a road system. Some scholars have even noted that there was a postal route that ran between all of them. And so no doubt that's how these messages would travel after the Lord delivers them to John. The city of Pergamum was founded in the 5th century BC. Fast forward to Alexander the Great, and at his death in 323, one of his generals, Cassander, became ruler of Asia Minor, including Pergamum. A lot of back and forth for the next 100 years with a lot of Greek names hard to pronounce. And we fast forward to the days of Rome in 190 BC. The Roman general Scipio Asiaticus defeated Antiochus, one of the descendants of one of the generals of Alexander the Great, defeated him in battle and took control of Asia Minor, but instead of subjugating it, gave it back to King Attalus, descendants from another line of people. This was in 190 BC, not long after, in 133 BC, Attalus III, so the descendant of King Attalus there, turned the whole province over in his will to the Roman government. He bequeathed the whole city and actually the whole region to Rome. And so that is 133 BC. That date is when Asia Minor became the Roman province of Asia by a will, interestingly. Pergamum was named the official capital by the Romans at that time in 133 and stood as the capital for 2.5 centuries. It was a wealthy city, very wealthy city, many temples. We're going to talk about just a couple, three of them. But there was it was a metropolitan kind of place. 200,000 people dwelt there in the second century BC. Interestingly, most of the churches of the seven churches of Revelation we're studying were built at the base of mountains, kind of like, you know, get your back against the wall kind of thing, fortification. Pergamum was the exception. They built the city on the top of a 1,000-foot hill. And so it was somewhat unique. On the top of the Acropolis, at what I believe is the highest point, I've never been there, but just from studying it this last week, the highest point of the hill of the Acropolis was the Temple of Zeus. Zeus was the king of the gods, lowercase g, revered and worshipped in Pergamum. The temple dedicated to Zeus sat, as I mentioned, on the Acropolis, and the whole structure was this massive altar. This took more time to unravel on the internet than I'd care to admit to you this last week. Is it the temple of Zeus or the altar of Zeus? Help me here. Usually you have a temple, and out in front you have an altar, or maybe in the building proper you have this altar where sacrifices are made or incense is burned. And it kept going back and forth. It ends up, this whole thing, colonnaded marble, you know, structure, is 117 feet wide, 109 feet deep, and is, in fact, a giant altar to Zeus. How do we know this? Because in 1864, German engineers excavated the base of the altar, uncovered much of the structure itself, transported it back to Berlin, and has a full working replica, or I guess you'd say restoration, of the altar in the Pergamum Museum in Berlin. You can go on the internet and you can actually look at it. It's quite impressive. So this is a huge part of life in Pergamum, the Temple of Zeus. Another big part of life there is the Temple of Asclepius. And I probably did not say that correctly. Asclepius, the god of healing. People came from all parts of the globe to seek healing in the shrine of Asclepius. The temple of Asclepius serves as a medical center, not only that took in patients for treatment, but also as a medical school where physicians were trained. Galen, a physician of the ancient world, second only to Hippocrates as the most famous of physicians, lived and trained in this temple of Asclepius. Besides physicians, the temple housed snakes that were said to have miraculous healing powers because they were the embodiments of the gods. The sick person was instructed, this is if the physician's, you know, help wasn't helping and they, you know, you weren't being cured, I would assume. You were instructed then to spend the night in the temple in the dark, sleep on the floor so that these snakes would come and make contact with you. And if you were so fortunate as to have one of the embodiments of the god touch you, you would be healed while you slept at night and snakes slithered over you. Sounds lovely. Worshippers were instructed to bring food offerings and feed the snakes as well. And so this temple was a very large structure. Saw a couple pictures of it online. It had a huge underground kind of cavernous areas that I assume were like parts of either the medical school or places where people were treated. And you can actually visit it today. The rod of Asclepius is still used today as a symbol in the medical profession. It's a rod with a snake wrapped around it. So this was a prominent feature in the life of the city of Pergamum. And as we get into the text, it's going to become more apparent why this is so important. Another interesting aspect of Pergamum, and I'll try not to spend a ton of time here, is their library. The Library of Pergamum was one of the most important libraries in the ancient world. Built in 220 BC, it housed over 2,000 entries, would have been scrolls at that time. the cultured Pergamene rulers built up the library to be second only to the great library of Alexandria in Egypt. And although the Library of Pergamon was built roughly a century after the Library of Alexander, the two had a fierce rivalry, and this rivalry may be a bit legendary, but libraries reflected the wealth and culture of a city, and so there was conceivably this competition. Egypt was the principal, where the Alexandrian Library was the principal supplier of the world's papyrus. Papyrus is a plant that's made into writing material. Through a process, that is what ancient manuscripts are written on, is papyrus, largely. And because they're plant material, you can imagine in Europe, they didn't survive very well because of the weather. So most of our biblical manuscripts that are quite ancient are found in the sands of Egypt and in the Middle East, because they're preserved in the heat. In this competition, Egypt stopped the exporting of a papyrus to Pergamum. And so Pergamum turned their attention to the development of parchment. Parchment is a writing material made out of animal skins. Many of our New Testament manuscripts are written on parchment. You should be looking at a picture of the Wyman fragment coming up here in just a minute. It was discovered in Egypt in the early 20th century, privately purchased July 3rd, 1950 in Cairo by Dr. Leland C. Wyman of Massachusetts. He donated it, or he didn't donate it, but his descendants did, or the last person that owned it, in 2014 to the Museum of the Bible in Washington, D.C. You can see it there today. So it's a portion of Romans written on a vellum. Vellum is just another name for a finer, higher-grade parchment that's usually made out of a very young calf skin. And so it's worked until the surface is smooth and pliable for writing. And this one's actually written on the front and the back. So the library at Pergamum was a significant structure and situation in the city of Pergamum. One last feature of Pergamum, and again, I'm only touching on a few of the highlights here, was emperor worship. Pergamum was a city of idols. Temples to many of the Greek gods were predominant throughout the city. But they were also the first in Asia to have a temple devoted to the worship of the Roman emperor. In 29 BC, a temple was built to the emperor Augustus, and in that temple, they also worshiped the goddess Roma, which I'd never heard of, but I think somebody made it up. Just to show loyalty to Rome is kind of the feeling I get as these places outside of Rome worship Roma. From this point on, Pergamum was the leading city, from 29 BC on, the leading city for the cult of the emperor. Later, much later, a second temple was built to the emperor Trajan as well. This earned Pergamum the city the title Temple Warden because of their devotion to Caesar worship. And so of all the cities of the Roman province of Asia, Caesar worship would have been the most intense in Pergamum. This will make a lot more sense here as we get into our text a little more. So this is the city of Pergamum, verse 12. And so the letter, of course, is written to the church in Pergamum. Not much information in the book of Acts. There's no information, no record in Acts of Pergamum, but it was likely planted during Paul's three-year ministry in Ephesus. In fact, Acts 19:10 says that while Paul was teaching in the hall of Tyrannus, Luke records that all the residents of Asia, that's the Roman province of Asia, what we would call Asia Minor, heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So Luke just makes in Acts 19:10 a summary statement that this gospel that Paul was preaching went out through the whole province of Asia Minor. And so verse 12, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. The Lord Jesus Christ is the speaker here to the Apostle John. He identifies himself as he did in 1:16, as we saw that vision that I read a portion to you just a little while ago. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, Revelation 1:16. Two things to note about the sharp two-edged sword that the Lord Jesus Christ wields. First of all, it is the word of God. It comes out of his mouth. It's symbolic of his word that Hebrews 4:12 tells us is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Apostle Paul also used the metaphor of a sword to describe the word of God when he spoke of the whole armor of God in Ephesians 6. The two edges of the sword depict the word's power in exposing the innermost thoughts of the human heart. So when you read the word of God, it exposes your heart. It tells you. The Lord reveals to you what is going on. He even knows what's going on there. And when you're studying the word of God, that's where change begins, right? It begins in here, not in our behavior, but in our disposition, in our very inner being. We want to grow spiritually, and then that begins to show itself in our words, in our attitude, in our action. So the sharp two-edged sword represents the word of God, but secondly, and perhaps more precisely for our text, the sharp two-edged sword refers to Christ's judicial authority, Christ's judicial authority. Jesus here is depicted as the one who is the conquering warrior, defeating his enemies in battle and pronouncing judgment upon them. John's vivid description depicts Christ as the judge and the executioner. And this coheres with Revelation 19 in that vision of the return of Christ as he comes back to planet Earth. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Revelation 19:15. Interesting historical note here that kind of ties us all together for Pergamum is that as the provincial capital of the Roman province of Asia, Pergamum had a Roman proconsul sitting in judgment there in court. He was the only one in the province of Asia, the Roman province of Asia, that had the authority to judge capital cases. And he did not need any, there was no higher authority. He didn't have to appeal to Caesar or to the Roman Senate. They entrusted him to hand out the death penalty when needed. And so he executed people at will with the sword. In fact, in Latin, his right to do that was called the issu gladii, which in Latin means right of the sword. The sharp two-edged sword of Christ carries divine authority, higher than the Roman authority or any government authority on earth. He is the one who will conquer all the powers of the world. He is the righteous judge of the earth. And friends, we study Revelation. He is coming back. He will set all these things right. So as we dive into our text here, the Lord's introduction to the Church of Pergamum does not carry an upbeat, encouraging, blue skies and butterfly kind of tone. Jesus Christ is leveling a threat of judgment against the church. That's who this is written to. This is written to the church at Pergamum, not to the Roman government, not to the enemies of the cross, but to the church. Sin that was prevalent in the church was being ignored. It was not being addressed by the leadership of the church nor by the congregation. By tolerating blatant sin in her worship and fellowship, the church was dangerously close to forsaking God and receiving his severest discipline. This is the introduction to the church at Pergamum, the church that tolerates sin. Verse 13, the commendation. The Lord Jesus Christ says, I know where you dwell. I know. Christ's knowledge about his people in his church at Pergamum and their situation there will be seen in three parts here in this commendation. He knows where they dwell, he knows that Satan's throne is there, and he knows that the faithful are holding fast to his name. He says, I know where you dwell. The first aspect of his knowledge is where you dwell. Dwell is a Greek word that means a settled residence, means a permanent place, a place you make your home with no intention of leaving. Christ knows where his people are and what is going on in their lives. The Lord Jesus Christ is watching and knows the struggles of the people, each individual, as well as collectively in Pergamum, in the church at Pergamum. He knows the pressure. Remember, we talked about it. It's an important word for our study here. Tribulation is the Greek word that means pressure. He knows their tribulation. He knows the daily in and out pressures that they are living with and in this pagan society. He knows. He knows they're persecuted. He not only knows that, but this is what's so comforting. He knows in 2025 every struggle and temptation that you face as well. The Lord knows. When things go badly, the Lord knows, and the Lord is near. When disappointment hits hard in your heart, Christ knows, and he is near. Psalm 34:18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. These things happen for our good. I need to stop for just a minute and just say, when difficulty comes, humble yourself before the Lord. Lord, I don't know why this is happening, but I trust that you are here with me through it. Years ago, a friend made a terrible, terrible error in judgment, sinned. And as a result of his sin, he wasn't humble and broken about it. He was kind of indignant about it. And he said, you know, God's just not showing up. Well, God's promise is that he is near to his children. He does not ever leave us or forsake us in any situation, the happy days and the sad days. We need to draw near to him when things are not going well. To the suffering and persecuted Christians, the Apostle Peter writes, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. That's our loving Lord. But it requires us to come to him broken and humble when things are not going well. And he brings comfort. The Lord knows where the Christians in Pergamum live. He knows the environment is hostile, and he knows and he cares, and he is near to his people. This is a comfort, knowing that the Lord knows what I'm going through, and he is with me. Where Satan's throne is, verse 13. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. A more vivid picture of the place where the Pergamon Christians lived. Satan's influence was heavy in Pergamum. Throne carries the idea of authority. There was some kind of type of satanic authority going on there on Satan's throne. What is this direct reference to? Well, some have said it's the worship of Asclepius, the image of the god holding a serpent would remind Christians of Satan. And as I mentioned, Asclepius was well known throughout the Mediterranean world. People came all over to worship this false god and seek healing for their physical ailments. The temple rivaled the fame of Diana of Ephesus and Apollo at Delphi. It was so big and it was so popular. So this widespread image of the serpent may have connected in the believer's mind that this is Satan's direct influence. Very, very possible that that is what John refers to as Satan's throne, or the Lord's referring to through John. Or it could be the altar of Zeus, as I already mentioned, the ruler of the gods, enormous giant altar that dominated the Acropolis of the city, would easily suggest a special throne of satanic deception. Or thirdly, many commentators would say it was the emperor cult. The city was the leader in this form of worship. Pergamon was essentially the headquarters of Roman emperor worship. The worship of men, Augustus and later Trajan, as well as Roma, the goddess of Rome, would have been appalling to Christians strongly suggesting that Satan was behind this worship. But commentators are divided here. They choose any one of those three options, probably slightly more choosing the cult of the emperor to describe Satan's throne. I'd humbly suggest it is more likely that John's reference is to the whole conglomeration of pagan worship in the city, the whole spiritual situation there. Satan's influence was everywhere. First, in the visible gigantic altar of Zeus upon which sacrifices were made, and ultimately not to fictional Zeus, but to demons themselves. Perhaps Satan showed up at times. The temple of Asclepius, where people flocked from all over the known world. One picture Satan inhabiting a serpent in the Garden of Eden, talking to Eve. Very likely, this was a place where Satan was ruling as well. And yes, the emperor cult, where pressure was no doubt the highest for Christians who did not offer their incense and worship to Caesar, would result directly in their death. So I think it's all three. The whole spiritual atmosphere there of pagan worship was a type of throne or place where Satan wielded his earthly authority. And in verse 13, the other thing that the Lord knows is their faithfulness. You hold fast my name. He knows that where Satan's throne is, that's where they dwell, but he also knows that they are holding fast his name. And they did not deny their Lord in the days of tribulation when Antipas was martyred. Despite living in the same city where Satan has his throne, his place of power and authority, these believers were consistently faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ knew that the Pergamum believers were faithful, even in the face of extreme daily pressure of the threat of persecution. They proved themselves faithful to the Lord. They did not fail to confess that Jesus is God in the flesh, that these other gods are no gods. They did not fail to confess that the Lord Jesus is Lord of all the earth, and there are no other gods. They did not fail to confess that he is the only way to God, the only means of salvation, and he is the only one worthy of worship. The believers in Pergamum were unwilling to deny their faith in Christ by submitting to emperor worship or the worship of any other pagan gods. They held to their personal loyalty to Christ. They were faithful in the face of this continual pressure. Even in the days of Antipas, and Jesus calls him my faithful witness. Witness is, of course, the word martus, where we get the word martyr. When early Christians bore witness to their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and were killed for it, the word eventually became transliterated into English, martyr. Antipas, we know almost nothing about him. One tradition does note that he was martyred at Pergamum, extra-biblical history. He was martyred at Pergamum by being placed in a large bronze statue of a bull that was heated red hot. He was probably a leader in the church at Pergamum and was put to death during the persecution under the Roman Emperor Domitian, and he was the Lord's faithful witness. Whatever happened to him, we can be sure that he stood fast in the face of pressure, in the face of persecution. When the rubber meets the road for your Christian faith, will you confess that Caesar Augustus is God? No, I will not, because Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen? Amen? That's what he stood up and said, no doubt. Under the threat of death, Antipas still made the good confession, Jesus Christ is Lord. I want to take just a moment here to give you just a little bit of the history that I believe was happening in places like Pergamum. And again, I can't emphasize enough that when you went to the marketplace just to get your groceries, you might be confronted by a friend, maybe some non-believer that you've got to know or work with or shared the gospel with. And they said, oh, hey, Codius, look, I just went to the emperor temple and got my certificate for burning incense. Have you got yours yet? Now, if every time that happened, every Christian made a stand and said, there is no God but Jesus Christ, Caesar is not God, all these gods, Zeus, are all false gods, there wouldn't have been any Christians left to write a letter to, right? If they all made that stand every time the topic came up. So without denying the faith, you know, Codius said, hey, you know, Perseus, really good to see you. You know, I got this chicken. My wife and I, we got to go home. I got to pluck it. We'll see you later, you know. And you live in that pressure. You live in that pressure. He didn't deny the Lord, but it just wasn't the right time to share the gospel with that guy again. So you just kind of duck your head and you go home. When push comes to shove and they ask you, will you burn incense to the emperor? No, I will not. I will not burn incense. And sometimes they were arrested. Sometimes they weren't killed. They were, you know, arrested, punished. And persecution kind of ebbed and flowed. So there might be an edict out there, but not every city followed it to the letter. And sometimes it was very personal, as we'll see with the Jews, as the Jews personally went after the Christians and turned them into the local authorities as those who would not worship the Lord. So if somebody had it out for you, they could very possibly make a big deal about it and get you to publicly confess your faith, and then you're in that situation trusting the Lord. Say, okay, here I go. No, I will not burn incense to Caesar. I only worship the one true God, the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these other things are false gods. Antipas was a faithful witness, but people lived and moved and breathed, and a church existed in every one of these towns. Sometimes pastors embellish a little too much, and you get the impression that every time a Christian, you know, came up for air, they were grabbed and drugged and thrown into the lion's arena and eaten for sport. That's just not an accurate picture. Yes, they were persecuted. Yes, they were killed for their faith. Many were. But again, these churches all existed in these cities. And so they weren't all called all the time. Persecution often went historically in the Roman Empire in waves. And so at times it was steeper, and at other times, you know, kind of like COVID. Yeah, you don't need a mask. We forgot about it. That kind of thing. Antipas is his faithful witness. When push comes to shove, brothers and sisters, may we be found faithful to always confess Jesus Christ is Lord. This is the commendation. And now we get to the rebuke. Verse 14, the Lord says, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. Now, really important here, you look at verse 14. I have a few things against you. That's plural. Whole church. I have a few things against you. It's a strong contrast. He is addressing the whole church. You all bear responsibility for the sin that I am about to show you. The body of Christ is a whole, complete unit. We are unified, and Jesus is the head, and he is dressing the whole congregation. He says, you have some there, meaning not all of you, just some. Some of the members were acting sinfully and in error, yet it is the whole congregation that is responsible, who hold to the teaching of Balaam. Balaam was a prophet for hire in Numbers 24. He was hired by Balak, the king of Moab, to curse Israel. Three times he attempted to pronounce a curse, and three times the Lord put a blessing in his mouth to bless the children of Israel. The king of Moab was no doubt a little frustrated. Numbers 25 records that Israel began to commit sexual immorality with the Moabite women, who then led them into the worship of Baal, idol worship. God was really upset about this, and he sent a plague that killed 24,000 of the Israelites. Only the zeal of Phinehas stopped the plague when he put to death one of the sinning Israelites and his Moabite princess mistress. No mention is made in Numbers 25 of Balaam as the cause of this idolatry and sexual immorality among the Israelites. However, Moses later clarifies in Numbers 31 that it was on Balaam's advice that the people of Israel acted treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor, so the plague came among the congregation. It was Balaam's advice. So he, as a prophet, he couldn't speak anything but a blessing on the people. But what's not in the text in Numbers 24 and 25 is that Balaam took Balak, king of Moab, aside and said, here, let me tell you how to remove God's blessing from these people. Get them to fornicate with the women of your tribe and then lead them in the worship of your idol Baal. God will wipe them out. Balaam was a sinful prophet. Like the Israelites who were seduced by Balaam's false teaching, some in the church at Pergamum were lured into pagan practices. And just as God chastened the Israelites for their unholy union with Moabite women and the idol of Baal, so the Lord Jesus Christ threatens to do the same to the church at Pergamum. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians, or I can just read it to you, either way. It's good to know where this is, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. The Apostle Paul called the church at Corinth not to unite with the world. 2 Corinthians 6:14. The church is not to unite with the world. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and then I will welcome you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. The people of God are to be separate from the world. Despite the graphic example of Israel and the clear teaching of the Apostle Paul, with which they were very familiar, some in Pergamum persisted in following Balaam's teaching. They believed that one could attend pagan feasts and all the debauchery associated with it, including sexual immorality, and still join the church in worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that is impossible. This is the misunderstanding of grace. Somehow the grace of God is license. That now that I've prayed the prayer, I can go out and just live like I always live. Some wise man said, come as you are, stay as you are. That is not new life. That is not transformation in Christ. That is not the new man. That is the sinful desires of the flesh. James says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enemy with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Peter instructs the church, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. 1 Peter 2:11. It's clear all throughout Scripture. We're to abstain from fleshly desires. Paul says, should I go and continue to sin? He says, may it never be. The issue of whether or not Christians could participate in idolatrous feasts was settled decades earlier than this letter to Pergamum at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15:29. This was what they wrote to all the churches. They said, abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. Why did they say that? Because they knew it was prevalent in the world. They knew it was the normal course. You know, the sexual revolution of the 60s or whatever was nothing new. This was happening in the first century. And so the first century church leaders said, if you name the name of Christ, you need to abstain from those things. This type of compromise still goes on today in the church when the church adopts the values of the culture around them. Those like Balaam also still infiltrate the church today, claiming to speak for God, but they are motivated by greed. They crave attention, and they are slaves to sensual desire. These supposed leaders do not lead people to God, but they lead people into sin, the error of Balaam. This is the first heresy, but there's another one in verse 15, if you look there with me. We got to turn back to Revelation chapter 2 quickly. Revelation chapter 2, verse 15. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. We heard about the Nicolaitans in the letter to the church at Ephesus also. Scripture and history are mostly silent on the teaching of the Nicolaitans. We learned from the church at Ephesus that God hates the teaching of the Nicolaitans. He hates it. Some of the early church fathers trace the origin to Nicholas, one of the seven men chosen to oversee the distribution of food in Acts 6. His followers are said to have taken his teaching and corrupted it. Then we're teaching heresy. But we don't know exactly what that teaching was. But verse 15 gives us some strong evidence, and I'm going to borrow from a brilliant New Testament scholar here, that this gives very strong evidence that the teaching of Balaam, participating in idol worship and the practicing of sexual immorality should be identified as the teaching of the Nicolaitans as well. There's four reasons in the sentence here, in verse 14 and 15. In verse 15, it says, so also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. The word so there in the Greek means thus, and grammatically connects verses 14 and 15 together, indicating that the Nicolaitans adopted the same manner of living as was promoted by Balaam. And the last word in the Greek, it doesn't come up in the you can't see it in the ESV English, but in the Greek, the last word in the sentence on verse 15 there is likewise, homoios. This also forges a connection between the teaching of Balaam and the Nicolaitans, suggesting that they had the same views and the same practices. Also, very interestingly, John repeats holding the teaching twice, holding the teaching of Balaam, and it is repeated almost the exact same phrase, holding the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And so one commentator concluded, John uses Balaam as a type or a correspondence for the teaching that has merged with the Nicolaitans. And lastly, just more of an interesting note, the Hebrew name for Balaam means rule over the people. The Greek name for the Nicolaitans means rule over the people. So I thought that was really interesting. So it seems that there's this really direct correspondence between the teaching of Balaam and the practice in the first century of the Nicolaitans. It seems that the sinful issue here in the church was idolatry and sexual immorality. And that's not surprising if a first century church in Pergamum is adopting the ways of the world or indulging in the pleasures that are in the world there. They were readily offered in many, many temples throughout the city. The majority of believers in Pergamum did not participate in the errors of either of these heretical groups. They remained steadfastly loyal to Christ, and they were faithful. But by tolerating the sinning members and refusing to lovingly and promptly confront their sin, they shared in their guilt, which would bring the Lord's judgment upon the whole church. So the Lord says in verse 16, therefore repent. The word means change of mind that always results in a change of behavior. Repentance is of the heart, 180-degree turnaround, but it always ends up changing the life as well. If it never changes the life, then repentance was never real. Another clarification on repentance that is important is that guilt, conviction, sorrow over sin alone, regret, disappointment with yourself, hatred of sin, none of those things is biblical repentance. Repentance is a turning away from sin. 180-degree turn begins in the heart, and it manifests at some point in the life. The church, the faithful members, must take responsibility and act. They must lovingly call their sinning brothers and sisters to repentance. Leave your sin. Turn away from it. Turn to Christ. Tolerance. Tolerating heretical teaching or sinful behavior in the church is not a virtue. And that's what the modern church would tell you today, that you're judgmental and unloving if you confront sin. Well, there's a way to do it right and there's a way to do it wrong. Amen? The Lord calls us to love one another. One of the ways we have to love one another is by confronting sin in the church when it rears its ugly head. The situation is so serious that if they fail to repent, the Lord will discipline the whole church. He says in verse 16, if not, that's an option, if you don't repent, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Everyone in the church faced the sword of Christ's judgment. The heretics for practicing their heresy and immorality, the rest of the church for failing to act and continuing to tolerate the sin of their fellow members. Sinning members must be confronted by the Word of God gently, lovingly, graciously, yet firmly. The truth must be shared so unbelievers can be convicted of their sin, believe, and be saved. Lastly, the conclusion, verse 17. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I love this phrase, and I hope you will take it to heart, that we want to pray to have ears that hear. Ears that hear mean you discern the Word of God. You're listening to it. And you're taking heed to it, meaning you're putting it into practice. That's what it means to have ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, conquerors simply are the faithful. The ones who believe, and we talked about this last week, and we'll probably talk about it each week through the seven churches, and keep on believing. Amen? You believe and you keep on believing. You believed and were saved, and now life is a life of faith, a life of trust in Christ. When your friends invite you to the temple of Zeus to offer sacrifices or to go to Asclepius and let snakes crawl over you, or participate in sexual immorality at this other temple, you keep on living a life of faith, and you say, no, I have a different Lord. I have a different Savior that I follow, and I don't participate in those things. Conquerors, all believers are conquerors in Jesus Christ. Christ promises three things, and we'll close with this. Three things faithful members that characterize faithful members of Church of Pergamum. He will give them some of the hidden manna. Manna, of course, was the bread from heaven that God gave to the Israelites in their wanderings in the desert, in the wilderness. Hidden manna represents Jesus Christ, the bread of life, who came down from heaven, John chapter 6, verse 48 and following. He provides spiritual sustenance. He provides spiritual life. They were going to die in the desert without manna. We die spiritually without the bread of life, without Jesus Christ. I'll give you some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone. Pages have been written on what this could be. Real simple. In Roman society, the winner of an athletic contest not only was given a laurel wreath and was worshipped in a sense, but he was also given a white stone. Now, we have to get out of our first century athletic esteem and realize that in Roman society, that actors and athletes were the lowest rung of social strata. I know it's hard to, you know, but get your mind around it. They didn't esteem actors. They looked down on actors. They enjoyed their, you know, their acting and went to theatrical productions, but they did not associate with them. It would have been unthinkable for an actor or an athlete to come to a Roman banquet, yet the winner of the Olympic game or the local games at Pergamum or whoever put them on would get this white stone with his name etched on it, and that would be his ticket into the banquet. And so it pictures beautifully the Lord Jesus Christ inviting forgiven sinners to come to the marriage supper of the Lamb, the eternal banquet, to dine with the Lord Jesus Christ. He will give him a white stone. Christ promises the conqueror entrance into the eternal victory celebration in heaven. And lastly, with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. We cannot know what our new name is until we receive it. New in the sense means a qualitatively different name. The new name will serve as each believer's admission pass into eternal glory. It will uniquely reflect God's special love for an adoption of every true child of God. Friends, church at Pergamum was faithful, much to commend, but they tolerated sin, and the Lord threatens them with judgment. It's so important that we lovingly, compassionately, yet firmly confront sin in the church while we worship the Lord Jesus Christ in spirit and in truth. Father, we thank you for your word. It does instruct us. I pray in Jesus' name that we would take heed to it with ears that hear. And Lord, we would live it, Lord, in such a way as to truly honor you, Lord Jesus. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters, be with them, that they would, Lord, take the word that you have given us and they would meditate on it. It would become a part of their life. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.